Well, good morning. Welcome to Terra Nova. We begin Advent, and Advent needs for us to be more than just a prelude for Christmas. Advent brings us to the most human of moments that happen in the relationship between God and men. Times of hope and of peace, of joy and of love, and all the things that precede those, the despair, the anxieties, the lack of joy and zest in life that leaves us feeling utterly plain and broken at times, and the worry that love isn't there. All of these pieces enter us to this dialogue, and today we come to hope. And hope, more than anything before it arrives, is an empty room filled with waiting and darkness. It's that medium that births, holds, and tests our hope. It's waiting for the unfulfilled, and we wait for a new thing to revive us, to give us a sense of joy in life again. We're all waiting for something in this life. The question is, for what are we waiting? This morning, we're going to begin by reading a passage of Scripture from the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. If you have your Bible, please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. And turn to that place that divides the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right before Matthew, you'll find Malachi. We'll read from there, and the roadmap for today will look like this. We'll focus primarily on that text from Luke that was already read today. And we'll enter into that text through entering into the most common place we can find. People like us just living in a different time. The props change, the political systems change, the technologies change. People we're going to find are still very much the same. But we'll be referring back to the passage that really set the stage for what happened before the first Advent. We'll look at Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter of it, verses 4 through 6, the very last verses of this prophet's work. Malachi 4, 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the hearts of children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are a people who are not as skilled and practiced in waiting as following you demands. You are always calling us to something more, something ahead, and many times, God, we act as though we want to rush even before you, or to tell you the times that things should happen in our lives or for the lives of friends and loved ones. God, we ask as your people today that you would help us become a people who learn what it is to hope and to wait on the hope to be revealed. We ask that through this time, through your Spirit and through your word, we would be changed into men and women of hope. We ask this not for our glory. We would ask that this place, the speaker, even our time here might be forgotten, but the things that you have for us would be remembered and held in our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So we begin this story of this amazing birth, the story of this gospel from Malachi. It might seem odd to begin 400 years beforehand. But this was the last voice that Israel as a people heard in the prophetic sense. It was the last that God spoke to them directly. And everything after that for 400 years would be waiting for the next word. Hope is formed in waiting. The people of Israel had learned throughout their history
That hope was always waiting with an expectancy that God would provide, even when they did not see the provisions. All they saw was the need. He would be the author of covenant before they understood what the law would be. He would be the one who would lead them into the land. And those laws would then make sense as they were a community of people who were living in peace. Because the laws that were given, they knew it wasn't going to be about killing the other guy to get ahead. It wasn't going to be about envying the other woman who had more or better possessions. There wasn't going to be jealousy and murder. There was going to be worship of God. He gave them protectors, judges and kings that he called up to watch over them. He gave them the patriarchs, men who would bind this people together. He gave them prophets. He gave them families and life. He gave them freedom from Egypt. And all this was to guide them into a new life in a new land as they waited for the core promise that was given in the garden, that there would come one born of woman, not by man, just by woman, who would deliver them. And this promise of a child echoed in the voice of all the prophets. It echoed in the voice of all the promises. It was there when God said to Abraham, "You will have a people numerous as the number of grains of sand on the beach or stars in the heaven. There will be a seed. There will be a future." It was in the miraculous births of people like Moses, whose life was protected, and that seed became the deliverer. Yet all these men and women, all these great events, all the laws, all the religious promise of ceremony that would keep them united even when they went astray, were all only shadows and echoes of the greatness to come. When he spoke to them, he spoke through prophets like Malachi often. And the prophets would either remind them, "You're waiting for God's promises," or renew them with fresh promises. God is desiring to do this new thing. And these holy men, sometimes holy madmen, who would do strange things and behave in odd ways and get the people's attention because God was speaking to them in every way he could to plead with them, would guide them into the next moment of waiting. And then silence, the obligation of living that out faithfully. But then it seemed always another prophet, always another time, always the next correction. But after Malachi, there was nothing but silence for 400 years. A waiting that would test the hope of Israel. You have to wonder at some point if you're waiting 400 years for something to happen. It's like being a Cubs fan. I mean, it's something that you're just waiting and waiting for the fulfillment and the promise. And at some point, you must want to give up. Because the land did no longer look like the land of hope and promise and freedom. Because now, as we read in Luke, Herod is the king. And though the people inhabit the land is occupied. It's occupied most obviously by the Romans who are ruling with the power and might of armies over the land. Haaretz, the place that God promised and God gave. But it's also occupied by Herod. Herod's known as Herod the Great, but most historians dispute the really veracity of this moniker because he was an awful guy who killed many of his own family out of paranoia and jealousy. He's not from the people of Israel. He's an Edomite. And we have to go back a little to get who the Edomites are. The Edomites begin with the life of Jacob and Esau in the womb and the fighting that would occur between these two people birthed of one patriarch, one who would be faithful to the covenants of God, and one who would not. And the dispute would always be the way that God would bring them or some other way. And the Edomites represented the other way. They were the ones representing Esau. They would continue to fight the people of God and God himself. When Israel was called out of Egypt into the land, they came to the border of Edom. And the Edomite king said, "No go. You'll have to walk around us. I don't care if God is leading you to the land that's ahead here. We will not let you through. That's the Edomites. And now we have Herod, the Edomite, ruling over, claiming himself to be king in the land of God's people. Not trying to shadow and foreshadow what God would bring, but actually trying to eclipse it. Wanting to keep it all for himself so much that when the future king was to be born, he would try to kill every child rather than have that king be revealed. This is Herod the Great. He would die a horrible death. Historians who record it called it Herod's evil. They said he was both physically and mentally ill, and it went on for quite a long time, and he died on the night of a full lunar eclipse, with all the brightness of the sky turned to darkness. And here was Herod. One of the most sad moments of all is when the unredeemed image of God ends. A man of great talents in many ways. Great architectural building programs went on under Herod that exist and amaze people to this day. He was a ruler who knew how to network and garner support for people. But all of it went wasted because talent alone is not enough to live a godly life. He looked powerful, but he fell apart as a broken madman. And it had to be disappointing. It had to challenge the ability to hope, to wait well in faith for all those who were of Israel, who watched and saw Herod leading. Have you ever had those moments of despair? How can God be leading and in charge when such evil is going on all around us? Shouldn't he address this if he is loving and powerful? If he is the sovereign God that the Bible declares he is, shouldn't this change now? And most of the time, we are confronted, like the 400 years between Malachi and the Gospels, with silence, knowing only what had been revealed, only what we are called to be faithful to, not knowing the times or the next change. And that was really the life of Zechariah. Zechariah is faithful. He's pictured here as the priest who is now old. He's part of a line of faithfulness, declaring what God had laid out for the people, the priesthood. And it's his turn to go in and light the offering of incense. Now, understand that this is a huge event in his life. There are 24 divisions of priests when the whole order is set up. After their people are taken out of the land because of disobedience, after they return from exile, only 4 of the divisions remain, the loss of so much. And from those remaining 4, they redivide by the same names in the 24. And Herod will take on his particular group's time of service. What the scriptures will say was his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood in verse 8. And he'll enter into the temple to burn incense. So though he's part of this whole body of priests, this whole division, he'll walk in only part way with that division. And they'll hold back, and he'll walk into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, by himself. It's something that happens only once in a lifetime. The laws and rules that the Jews had written outside of Scripture declared a man can only do this once. It wasn't right to be the person who lit this offering of incense more than once in your life. It was as though it was just too much for one person to take on. Some would never get to do it. And then goes Zechariah lighting the incense. And captured in this incense is a whole lot of imagery and pictures and scents that matter to Israel because they picture prayer. You may have heard that if you've been around the Bible much, that incense is a picture of prayer. It's those offerings that are sweet and aromatic, rising from this place up into the beyond. And the people outside, the scriptures say, are praying at this time, and they recognize it's a picture of prayer, but it's something more than that as well. It pictures in the one man, one lifetime doing it, that there will be one day who will make the great offering of prayer, who will make the offering that will be pleasing. It pictures not just our waiting and need, it pictures our cleansing. The offering that would be lit, they didn't have the Zippos and Bics or even trendy Ed Hardy lighters. They would have to light from another source that was continuing to burn. And the incense was lighted by the fire of the atoning altar. It was the only place you could light this incense from. This prayer was connected to this fire that burned for atonement, for cleansing from sin. And when this was lighted, the prayer that would bring atonement, God was pleased. It's the place where, if you remember Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees himself not in the temple physical, but in the spiritual holies of holies with God's very presence there. And he says, I'm a man undone. I can't stand here. And an angel takes a coal from the burning altar of atonement, touches it to Isaiah's lips, and says, now you're cleansed. This is the fire that lights this prayer. This is the prayer that says, God, we need to be fully cleansed. Only you can do this. And it foreshadows not just the constancy of prayer, but Christ himself, the one who is to come and offer that prayer. But in between time for Zechariah, it really is about a life of waiting and hope, of watching Herod rule, of being faithful when there are 400 years of silence. And undoubtedly, people who were part of Israel saying to men like Zechariah, why do you keep up with these empty traditions that mean nothing in our more modern times? What hope do you possibly have when you look at the world that these ancient rituals have any meaning? Why do you still walk after the way of this God? Because Zechariah was the man who heard those last voices of the prophets. Remember what I said to you at Horeb. Remember the covenant and keep the law. The scriptures say of he and Elizabeth that they were blameless and advanced in years. It doesn't mean that when it says they are righteous and walking blamelessly before God that they are perfect. It means they're faithful to what was revealed. We'll see in a very short time that Zechariah is less than perfect in all of his responses. But to walk blameless isn't God saying, you live a perfect, holy, sinful life. It's people who are saying, God, you have revealed this and I will live faithful to it, even the places where I have to confess and have offerings for my unclean life. But in that, Zechariah is the faithful one. His name literally means God has remembered. And he lives this testimony. God hasn't forgotten. It looks bad with the Edomite ruling over us. It looks lost with the people fractured and a foreign army occupying us. It looks to some people like God isn't even involved anymore. But he remembers. Hope requires this. Charles Dickens was a Christian and author. And wrote this excerpt in a work called The Last of the Great Men about hope. He says, it is currently said that hope goes with youth and lends to youth its wings of a butterfly. But I fancy that hope is the last gift given to a man and the only gift not given to youth. Youth is preeminently the period in which a man can be lyric, fanatical, poetic. But youth is the period in which a man can be hopeless. The end of every episode is the end of the world. But the power of hoping through everything, the knowledge that the soul survives its adventures, the great inspiration comes to the middle-aged. God has kept that good wine until now. It is from the backs of the elderly that the wings of the butterfly should burst. Zechariah. It isn't an untested hope that waited and was burned out the instant things didn't happen the way he thought. He had hopes and dreams. The most basic and human is that his line would carry on, that he and his beloved would have a child. And undoubtedly, he had prayed faithfully for this. Probably even wondering why barrenness, something that in the Old Testament was promised, was as a result of unfaithfulness of people's hearts toward God, was happening in his household, but never grew bitter, just grew older and stronger in hope. And as he stands there interceding for the people, but also making this offering for himself, he's interrupted by Gabriel. Gabriel speaks for God. That's his job in this narrative. His name literally means man of God. He's the body man for God. If you've seen in the papers recently, there have been articles about this guy called Reggie Love. And Reggie Love is Obama's body man. The president has to have one person who basically does everything that he needs. I know it's an awkward term to have a body man named Love as your right-hand person, but it's just coincidence. And Reggie Love is this guy who played basketball for Duke. He wears an NCAA championship ring, and he was also a wide receiver scholarship in football at Duke. He's got a brilliant mind, and everything seems to go so greatly for this guy. But his sole purpose is not about Reggie Love. His purpose is to represent for and to serve the President of the United States. That's what this guy called the body man does. He lives in a small office with no windows just off the Oval Office, and whenever there's a call from the president, his answer is always yes and now. He'll do whatever needs to be done. This is like Gabriel, who speaks not his own words, not his own desires, who represents not his own authority, though as an angel he would seem terrifically powerful to a frail old man. But Gabriel is the man of God. He speaks and represents for God. And he appears in this moment of the lighting of the incense, and he speaks those four words common from the messengers of God. Don't be afraid. We like to think that when we're asking for God to show up in our lives, that it'll come casually, calmly, and we'll just be happy. I think sometimes I've prayed with a foolish naivete for God to show up, not realizing if this being actually showed up, I would be like Isaiah on the floor saying, "Woe to me, for I'm undone." I would be like John in the book of Revelations, who would fall down as dead. If God shows up, I don't think it would be like immediate rejoicing and happiness. It would be time to duck and cover and to hide, to break out crash helmets and flares and hope there would be a rescue afterwards if we survived it. This is why angels come with the message from God that we always think we want and are ready for and first say, don't be afraid. Because the truth is, even we who pray, who make the offerings of incense and prayers, don't always really expect God's going to show up present. Because so many times we've prayed and we didn't see it in the moment that we wanted it to. We didn't see it in the way that we wanted. And so the angels show up with the miraculous message and presence of God and always lead with, don't be afraid. I know it's not what you actually expected, but don't be afraid when the supernatural God intervenes when we ask. Zechariah's response in this dialogue is emphatic. It's expressed in a way in the original language that you can't always see plainly in the English. When he says, I'm old, I'm advanced in years, it's this emphatic response that is a different way of expressing than the normal I am something. It probably has a little bit of anger to it, a little bit of confrontation to the angel who says that there's going to be this child. Your prayers have been heard. Elizabeth will have a son. You'll call him John. And his response is, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man now, advanced in years. I've prayed this for decades, and now you come and tell me this. Gabriel responds with an equally emphatic I am. Same structure. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And then he offers Zechariah a merciful out. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. I mean, it's partly a correction and a confrontation to his lack of faithfulness, but in some ways, what a mercy. If every time we were going to be unfaithful with our words about God, if every time we were going to fall quickly into despair from that waiting room of hope, we were silent and couldn't say it, man, I would be blessed by that. My children wouldn't hear the times that I said, this isn't going to work out. My wife and friends wouldn't hear the times when I said, I don't know if God's really involved in this. They wouldn't hear like the most desperate, dark things I've said, like, why pray? We've already prayed and God does what he wants anyway. We were silenced from those words. In some ways, this is a great mercy. In other ways, it leaves Zechariah a chance to renew hope. God's always redeeming things with us. A moment where God was revealed through the words of Gabriel, he stopped hoping. Now he will have silence, nothing but communication with God in any verbal way, and a chance to renew this hope. There's a waiting and a praying and another voice that ultimately interrupts, that changes things for Zechariah. And when he walks out, all the people who had gathered to pray are now there to connect with him and to figure out what happened and to help him. When we're in a place of waiting that leads to hope, and despair is always the easy avenue to take, and we're torn in this crucible, will it produce hope? Will it produce faithlessness? We need to rely on people who have faith that we don't have at that time. There are often people who aren't going through the same dark trials at the same time, and they seem to have what we don't want to admit we lack. They seem to have a grace-filled life, full of peace, full of hope. Prayer comes easy to them when we're wondering, should we still pray? Is there any point to asking anymore? Worship seems to still be a part of their lives when we're not really honoring and talking to God very much because we're unsure, insecure of his love and provisions for us. Have those people pray. Those people in this narrative matter greatly to men like Zechariah, to people like us, who when we are slipping in moments of faith and faithlessness, to have other people lift us up and uphold us with their prayers. The story shifts from Zechariah, who, you know, does the charade to tell people what happened, to his wife, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth waits with hope growing quietly in her. It says, after these days, in verse 24, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. She waits, which seems odd. Wouldn't you, if God showed up and promised you something good, want to go out and tell everyone? It becomes almost like the zealous new convert to Christianity who realizes, I'm forgiven. I'm completely redeemed, and you can have this too. And they start to like hit everyone they can find with Bible passages, and they are excitedly telling them, you're going to hell right now, but here's the Jesus part. And suddenly they start wondering why their friends on Facebook are defriending them, and they're moving from 1,000 to 12 real quickly. Because sometimes when God proclaims something, we want to drag other people there before we've really had the chance to grow by the experience of it. She knows it's true. God has said it. But she waits 5 months until other people can see it. She doesn't have to tell people the message. As God does his work to physically change her from a barren old woman to one who is surprised by the presence of a future life, people will notice. In your spiritual walk, as you become more like Jesus, you're not going to have to shout to everybody that you see, do you know that God sent Jesus, his son, to be our Savior? They will see something different about you. That's why Peter will say, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that is within you when you sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts. Not sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts and tell everyone constantly what his role is in your life. Live a life of hope. Be the person who follows faithfully through, and others will notice. The old pregnant woman doesn't have to talk about miracles once her stomach is sticking out. Men and women know something miraculous has happened. Hope comes from God, and it grows in her in this unseen way. But this passage really ends up focusing on John, who displays the goodness, the holiness, and the sovereignty of this God. The 400 years of silence weren't a mistake. There was a moment that needed this waiting period to be born. It wasn't that God had abandoned them. He was both good and sovereign. And this person would become a reflection of the goodness and holiness of God. When Gabriel describes the son to come in verse 13, he says, Elizabeth will bear you a son. You should call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Those last words of Malachi have now been reintroduced in the birth of John. He'll be great before God. Many times as parents, we have plans of how our children will be great. They're usually not bad plans. We desperately want them to accomplish something, maybe something we didn't have the chance to. So my non-musical parents give me a clarinet when I'm 12 and tell me I will become a great clarinet player. You take two genetically non-musical people, they add those powers of anti-art together to make one new human. You don't suddenly get two negatives making a positive. I was just a bad guy with a clarinet. It was terrible, but they had plans of really good things. My mother would constantly wax on about how I could be in a jazz band, and she'd play Benny Goodman records for me. The records were good. I wasn't. Her plans for me were good, but they were really about being great before other people. I think in a good way, many times as parents, we want other people to see the greatness of our children. Many times in our own lives, we want to be great before other people. We would light up and be thrilled if the article was written on us or if our bosses made mention of us constantly. But the great thing about John is that he will be great before God. Shakespeare was right when he said, "All the world's a stage and we're but players." But the big question is, who's the audience? For whom are you living your life? For whom are you spending the time, the finances? For whom are you refining yourself and exercising all the powers and gifts that you've been given? For John, the one that Jesus would say no greater one had been born of men and women than John, his life would be spent living a life that was great before God. We would do well if that was the only challenge we caught from today's message at all. Who's the audience of your life, and how will you measure it? What if all the people you're living for are just as neurotic as you? What if they will die and their memory of you will also die? But if you can live before the eternal God and be great before him, that will survive. And it says he'll be a man who's filled with the Spirit. Ah, man, I love spiritual language without definition because it makes us all be able to say that we have this. I live filled with the Spirit, and most of the time we don't know what we mean. It's everything from we want to see miracles manifested to somehow we're like a holy Twinkie that sometimes is emptied of its filling and other times bursting with its filling. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a great thing to want to be. And I think we get to see what that actually looked like in the life of John. The first thing about being filled with the Holy Spirit that we see in the evidence in the life of John is that he will bring peace and healing to those who are separated. The hearts of the fathers and the sons, the disobedient and the just, will be turning back to one another. There are about three ways you can take that passage, and I don't think anyone can claim they know for sure what's right, but all seem good. One is that normal family breakdowns, the stuff that tells us we are all sinners, that all families are dysfunctional, it's just a matter of degrees, that everyone has hurt and disappointment from their family of origin on some level, that all of that will be remedied. That the coming and advent of God will bring that change. Others will take it as very specific and literal, that fathers who have taught will now have hearts that aren't just for teaching wisdom, but hearts turned toward their son, not just rules over their sons. And that children who have been disobedient and rebellious will now hear not just the rules, but will hear the love and wisdom that came from their parents. And the best of what we've heard and said will be taken and will live rightly. Others will say, this is about the patriarchs, those fathers to whom God made promises about their sons and people to come. And these promises will be fulfilled. But the Spirit-filled life brought genuine healing to community. It was never just about self, and it never just happened alone. The Spirit-filled life waits for Jesus. It's no accident in the sovereign God's timing of the story that John the Baptist would come first. He's alive before Jesus in flesh is alive in here. He'll begin baptizing and his ministry of calling people to repentance. It's all about telling people what we already know, but no one always has the courage or holiness to tell us that we're all sinners. And he'll tell people this, and they will respond because we're desperate to hear truthful things. But he's waiting. And he'll say, one will come, the sandal of whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. Spirit-filled life waits and follows faithfully. The Spirit-filled life points to Jesus. When Jesus shows up on the scene and John has a huge ministry, it's not inviting Jesus as a speaker at his huge ministry. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He points all the attention on him over to Jesus when the moment is right. His life formula is, I must decrease so that he can increase. The Spirit-filled life points to Jesus, and it doesn't feel like it's wasting or losing. Spirit-filled life isn't perfect. John has a dark moment of doubt in prison, even after the great ministry, even after telling everyone, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After hearing God's voice saying, that's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he's in prison and alone and living in that silent time of waiting for a hope that isn't there. And he sends his disciples out and says, can you ask Jesus, is he really the one? Or should I wait for another? The Spirit-filled life has doubts and is human and finds in the experience of waiting the temptation of staying in darkness, of veering off the path of hope into faithlessness and despair. And that's how we live, in hope, this silent medium of waiting that births something great. With all of our distractions, all of our complaints of what's wrong with the world, we wait with our Herods. We wait like faithful old Zechariah, seeing obviously the things God has not yet remedied, but still praying faithfully for what he has directed and not ignoring those. Henri Nouwen, who was a Catholic priest who taught at Harvard, UChicago, Yale, all the smart places, and found he was completely unhappy and disconnected, and then worked with mentally disabled adults in Canada to find fulfillment in his life. He wrote these words about this kind of waiting and hope. I keep expecting loud and impressive events to convince me and others of God's saving power. Our temptation is to be distracted by them. When I have no eyes for the small signs of God's presence, the smile of a baby, the carefree play of children, the words of encouragement and gestures of love offered by friends, I will always remain tempted to despair. The small child of Bethlehem, the unknown man of Nazareth, the rejected preacher, the naked man on the cross, he asks for my full attention. The work of our salvation takes place in the midst of a world that continues to shout, scream, and overwhelm us with its claims and promises. We'll have to faithfully wait through these things and focus on what has been revealed and wait for the full hope to be revealed. That's the promise of the child that will come into being, of the land that he will lead us to, of the purposes to which he'll call us. The band's going to come up at this time. And we'll have time to celebrate all that God has said, has done, and will yet do. In some senses, when we come to communion, we celebrate that God promised this salvation. We celebrate that in one sense, we've seen it. Christ came to earth and Christ died and rose. And we celebrate waiting in between. That we perform this until the Lord's return. In some ways, this is our statement of hope each Sunday and before Advent, that he will return. It's not just that he died. It's not just that he lives in us now. We wait for something more where all will be made right. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please hear our prayers. The anxieties and concerns and unfulfilled wanting and waiting of men and women in this room. God, we're confident that you know each of these. They're not hidden from you. Please, God, teach us that in your timing and your sovereignty, you haven't overlooked these things. It actually just takes a God-sized effort and plan to work all these things together for good for those who love you. Teach us, God, to wait with hope. To hear carefully the things we know you have revealed, to faithfully live those out. Teach us to be men and women of prayer together. And God, teach those who are being blessed even now in our congregation, our midst, with the fulfillment of promises,
to steward well over these things, to let the display of your power encourage and strengthen others. But teach us most of all to turn from all the distractions, our wants, the wrongs, and to see Jesus, to see his birth, to see his death, to believe, to repent of our sins and turn to this one to rule over us, and to believe again that his return will establish an unending kingdom wherein only dwells righteousness and hope is replaced with Jesus. It's in his name that we pray.